Exodus 18 is where I plan to preach from. If you join me in Exodus 18, we will continue our study there. Exodus 18 is the next stop, as it were, in what Alex rightly referred to as the true events that Scripture unfolds for us. And from those true events, we will gain wisdom, and we will gain insight into who our God is. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and read through the chapter, and then we will look at the chapter in the sections as we go. Exodus 18, verse 1. Jethro, priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one son was Gershom, for he, Moses, said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that they had come upon in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and has delivered out of the people and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And all the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Julius Caesar, as both a soldier and general, fought in numerous battles all over much of what today we call Western Europe, Germany, France. His battles led him into numerous situations of danger, and if you've read the biography of Julius Caesar, you know what some of those were. But as irony and providence would have it, Julius Caesar never died in battle because the dangers from without were not the most dangerous for Julius Caesar. It was the dangers from within. It was not outside of Rome that he was in peril at the most. It was in the city of Rome. In fact, the danger from within was so great that, as legend and history are sometimes blended, has it, as Julius Caesar died, he said, "Et tu, Brutus." That one who was closest to him was the one who actually caused him the greatest danger. Last week we noted, and in previous weeks we've noted, the danger that the Israelites were facing, the danger of a lack of water or a good water, the lack of food. And last week we noticed they were in danger from human beings, from Amalek, a nation of people who were in the area who came to fight them, and God gave them victory over Amalek. What we see here in chapter 18 is that there is not only danger from the outside, there is danger from the inside. The danger of a people who have gained their freedom and now must live together as a free people. And there are disputes that arise, and we'll note more of that later. But the contrast between the end of 17 and the rest of 18 is too stark for me to ignore the fact that the dangers from without God protects his people from, but he also protects them from the dangers within. And how does God do that? If we were to summarize this morning's sermon, we would note that God protects his people from the dangers from within by giving to their leader help. God protects his people from the dangers from within by giving to their leader help. We want to note two main large points this morning and then some subpoints under them as we look at how God protects his people from the dangers from within. First, I want us to look through the chapter and note the realities of Exodus 18 in Moses' day. We're just going to look at the realities of Exodus 18 in Moses' day, and then at the end, we're going to note the relevance of Exodus 18 for our own day, because I think that this chapter provides us with lots of instruction for our time today. What are the realities of Exodus 18 in Moses' day? The first 12 verses tell us that the first reality is that Jethro converts to the one true God. Jethro converts to the one true God. Who is Jethro? He is the priest of Midian. We have seen this man before back in Exodus chapter number 2. He is known by the name of Reuel in that chapter. Here he is Jethro in chapter 3. He is Moses' father-in-law. And as an object lesson this morning, I ask my father-in-law to come, and he's right here. No, that's not true. I didn't ask him to come. He came anyway. I only use object lessons for elementary chapel. So I am glad that my father-in-law is here. As we would look through this chapter, we would note all the similarities of family interaction here. You know who your father-in-law is, if you have one, and you know how life goes with that. And here is a similar situation. Now, Jethro is a priest of Midian, and I say that he converts to the one true God in these verses. And I hope that I can adequately show you the as it were, the spiritual journey that he goes on. If you go back to chapter 2 in the book of Exodus, you note that the conversation that Moses and Jethro or Reuel have is about the fact that Moses has taken care of his flock. Moses is given one of his daughters as a wife. The interaction there is limited to a sort of a business contract, something that's very typical in the ancient Near East. Moses has the burning bush experience, and as he goes back to Jethro to get his wife and his sons and then go back to Egypt, we don't have any interaction that the priest of Midian sends Moses on with a blessing. We don't get any interaction that Jethro has any knowledge about the one true God. In fact, as a priest of Midian, it's our understanding that he is involved in the religious system of Midian. He is an idolater, as is the vast majority of the world at that time. And as he comes, he brings Moses' wife, Zipporah, and the two sons. And we don't know from Scripture exactly when Zipporah and the two sons left, but we know that they did at some point. And Jethro brings them back. And as he brings them back, there is the customary greeting. There is the respect. And while it would seem as if Zipporah and the children kind of get short shrift in this story, we don't get the sense that that's in any way how Moses felt about them. It's just that this portion of Scripture is focused on Jethro, because Jethro is going to be the human means by which God helps Moses and therefore helps the rest of the people of Israel. We find that Jethro sends word that he's coming. Moses goes out to meet him in verse 7, and their interaction begins in verse 8, where Moses starts to tell Pharaoh about what God has done. And the fact of the matter is that verse 1 tells us that Jethro had heard of what was going on. We should not get the idea that 3,500 years ago, since there wasn't email or the internet or radio or TV, that news didn't travel. Obviously it did, just in a different way. It seems as though Moses and the people traveled on some known routes, and there would be caravans that would pass by. And so the word of 2.5 million people escaping from Egypt had reached over to Midianite territory. Well, it seems as though now it's safe for Zipporah and the boys to join Moses, and Jethro brings them. And verse 9 says that Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel. And as they continue talking, we find that this rejoicing is one that is rather specific. Jethro, this priest of Midian, says in verse 10, "Blessed be the Lord." And then he says in verse 11, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods." If we've rightly identified Jethro as a priest, not of the one true God in Midian, but a priest of idolatrous Midianite religion, what he has to say here is nothing short of a change in religious loyalty and affiliation. He blesses the one true God, and you could say, well, talk is cheap. In verse 12, Jethro brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And that talk in verse 10 and 11 is not viewed by Moses as something cheap or insincere, because these burnt offering, the burnt offering and the sacrifices are an indication that Jethro is understanding that before a holy God, he is a sinner. You and I are not regularly interacting with burnt offerings and sacrifices, so we don't naturally distinguish between the two. But as you study through Leviticus, you find that the burnt offering was a sin offering, and the sacrifices were a gift. They were an expression of gratitude. And so what Jethro is doing here is he is acknowledging he's a sinner before a holy God, and he is in need of a substitute. He doesn't know of Jesus. He doesn't know of the eternal Son of God. He doesn't know the story of the cross. But what he does know is that before a holy God, he has been unclean. He is an idolater. And the reality of God freeing 2.5 to 3 million people from the superpower of the day is not lost on Jethro. And so he makes this offering. And he does not make this offering. When he makes this offering, he is joined by Moses, Aaron, and the elders of the people, which means that his action is viewed as a sincere expression of his public profession of faith, and they invite him in. The idea of eating together in the Middle East, even in our day, is one that is full of significance and symbolism. And so the fact that they would eat with this man who came to them as an idolater, it's not simply a matter of being polite, but it is a matter of them welcoming him in to their faith, to their true worship of the one true God that he has acknowledged while understanding that all the other gods were false and arrogant and evil. Jethro converts to the one true God, and he is accepted into this covenant community in verse 12. As a part of this visit, then we find in verse 13 that Jethro sees what is going on, and because of that, Jethro gives some counsel to Moses, verses 13 to 23. We've read these verses. We can, I think, easily get a sense of what's going on. The people have just finished their battle at Rephidim. They are, in a sense, settled down. They're not on the move, and they have their disputes. We don't know for sure if those disputes have been piling up. We don't know if they're fresh and new, but amongst 2.5 to 3 million people, you're going to have some people who don't agree. How big's your family? Can you decide where to go out to eat? Can you decide what to listen to on the radio? Can you decide what to watch on your DVD or DVR? You don't have 2.5, 3 million people in your house. Aren't you thankful? We get the idea. Part and parcel of human existence is disagreement, problem. And so Moses is called in to settle the disputes. And as we look through, we see that the focus of Moses' work in verses 15 and 16 is on pointing the people to what the Lord has to say. Look at verse 15. Because the people come to me to inquire of the Lord. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Here is something certainly commendable and praiseworthy about Moses. He's not seeking to be the man. He's seeking to be the intermediary. He's seeking to point the people to what God has to say even before the law is given in Exodus chapter 20, and we'll get there in a couple weeks. You know that Exodus 20 contains the Ten Commandments and begins the giving of the law. Even before that, God has given to Moses knowledge of the law, knowledge of his statutes, so that he can help the people coexist peacefully. I mean, what does it feel like after you have that discussion about where to go get ice cream or where to go get supper? What does it feel like in your car or in your house? You know the tension that's there. You know the discomfort. You and your spouse smile at each other, but you know that, man, one of us needs to apologize. It's not going to be me, right? We've all experienced the tension that's there, and that's the danger that Israel is facing from within. They withstood the attack from the outside, but there's the danger of crumbling from within because they are fractured and they're fighting. And Moses is seeking to direct them back to what God has to say, and in a way we don't know or experience today, but a way that's revealed to us here, God shows him his laws even before giving the Ten Commandments. And so he's got the right idea, he's got the right motivation, and he's got the right focus. But still, Jethro says, what you're doing is not good. You and the people are going to wear yourselves out. Now, that's interesting to me because I think we would see how Moses would get worn out doing this from sunup to sundown, as it were. But Jethro says that this is going to wear out the people as well. The time it takes for these unresolved problems to get resolved just leads to more and more animosity. Perhaps you've had those sleepless nights when you know you're in conflict with someone. Perhaps you know the loss of appetite, the distraction that it's always there in your mind. People are people everywhere in the world, and people are people at all times in history, and they faced the same thing. And Jethro sees the situation. He recognizes this is not sustainable in the long term. And so he gives him advice. His advice, even as a new convert, as it were, is immensely wise. He says, obey my voice. I'll give you advice. God be with you. You'll note here a number of times how he instantly and automatically goes back to acknowledging God. You'll represent the people before our God, bring their cases, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws. He likewise, as Moses was, is concerned that God be the ultimate lawgiver and that God be the one who is settling these things through human communication of them. And so he tells them in verse 21 to look out for some specific types of men. There are three descriptions of the men who would be these appellate judges or subordinate judges, however you might want to put it. They are men who first fear God, second, they are trustworthy, and third, they hate a bribe. That to you and I would seem kind of obvious that they should be men like that. But the fact of the matter was, at this time in history, even as is the case in some places in our own world, the transfer of judgeship or the qualifications for ruling were hereditary. That's not how God's setting up his community or his nation here. It's not hereditary. It is based on merit. It is based on fidelity to him. They fear him, they are trustworthy, and they won't take a bribe. And Jethro advocates that there be numerous men to do this. They are to be over thousands and over hundreds, over 50s and over tens. There's a little bit of disagreement about exactly what that phrase, thousands, hundreds, 50s, and tens means. Is that literal, that you would have one judge over 1,000 and one judge over every 1,000 people and one over every 100, etc.? Or is it more of a figure of speech that says, basically, we're going to break the nation down into manageable segments and we'll have judges over that? Regardless, you're going to have a whole bunch of judges who are helping Moses. We're going to solve the problem of the problems needing solved by having lots of people help Moses. It's interesting, for a brief diversion, to do the math on it. Some of you like numbers. I like numbers. If you don't like numbers, you can just go ahead and check out. In fact, you can sleep for the next 45 seconds while I go through numbers. How's that sound? If there were 2 million Israelites and you had one judge for every 1,000, then you have 2,000 of these judges, 2,000 over 1,000, 2,000 for each 1,000. Then for the hundreds, you would have 20,000 who would assist Moses. Those over 50s would be 40,000. I'm not going to go down to tens. We'll just go with those. 62,000 men helping Moses adjudicate the problems that come up with people living together. I'm reminded of how people fight over some of the silliest things. What would the Israelites have fought over? Goats, pigs, cattle? Who knows what it was? Did every goat case have to come to Moses? No. 62,000 men, roughly. And that when I say 62,000, that's just putting a number to help us think about this. Not going down to the tens, just going to the 50s. Hundreds, thousands of men who would help Moses to promote peace and unity within this covenant community. We've sung this morning about the foundation we have in Christ and the unity that we should have as a result of that. That unity is given, but that unity has to be maintained. God freed the Israelites from the Egyptians, but there was a unity that they had to then maintain. They all passed through the sea together. They all drank from the same spiritual rock. But God didn't want them to come apart. And so Jethro gives counsel to Moses so that they might be a unified group of people, resolving the differences between them. And the conclusion comes to us kind of starting in verse 23. If you do this, and the phrase "God will direct you," I think is kind of parenthetical. If you do this, Jethro is giving counsel. He's not telling Moses what to do. He's really relying on God to guide Moses in what to do. If you do this, you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to their place in peace. Here are the benefits. Basically, Moses is going to survive, and the people will have peace. The people will have peace. You know, I don't think that Jethro or Moses knew how important this advice was, given the fact that the Hebrews were going to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years. I think Jethro and Moses assumed that in the last 3 months since they had come out of Egypt, that Israel was just going to move on up into Canaan, and there was going to be a relatively short period of time before they'd settle in the land, and that's what God wanted and commanded of the people, and they disobeyed him, and it resulted in 40 years. 40 years where Moses did survive, and 40 years where God gave them resolution to their conflicts, though at times he had to chastise them for the occasional flare-up. Verse 24 down to verse 27 then says that Moses listened to that advice, he implemented it. People brought the smaller cases to the judges and the larger cases to him, and Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Kind of kept the consultant around till they made sure that the plan was going to work. That is the story. That's what happened. And as God records it for us here, it's not something for us, I think, just to kind of go through, look at, and move on. But I think it's something for us to look at in terms of seeking to learn for us today. Why would God take a whole chapter to talk about the people getting along and the means for doing that? Interesting to note that you have 8 verses about the enemies from without, the danger from without at the end of chapter 17, and you have a chapter about the dangers from within. Let's look at our second main point this morning about the relevance of Exodus in our own day. I have a number of these, and for sake of time, I want to read them so that my communication is efficient for us this morning. What is the relevance of Exodus 18 in our day? Do we have problems in our world? We do. And the easiest thing for you and I to do with problems is to avoid them or ignore them. And what I want to do is I want to go straight to the gospel in our first application this morning. I want us to remember that God did not avoid the problem humanity was facing. And he did not ignore our sin problem, but God provided a solution. Moses worked on solving problems here. Jethro worked at solving a problem here. It was for the benefit of Moses. It was for the benefit of the whole community. My friends, you and I as New Testament believers have a greater understanding of what the problems are, and we have a greater understanding of how much God does not avoid or ignore, but solves the deepest problem humanity faces. And he does so at the cross. The fact of the matter is that God knew the future so clearly that even before there was a problem, he had a solution. And that solution was Jesus Christ on the cross. The problem of our conflict with God is solved at the cross. I'm so thankful God did not ignore or avoid the problem that humanity created in his world. And so, my friends, you and I should seek to solve problems as believers because it's what our Savior did and what our Savior expects of us. My friends, we can seek to solve problems because we know that there is a solution that is guaranteed to work. The cross. Whether it's problems we face with the outside world, whether it's problems we face with each other, there is a solution, and it is the life-changing power of the cross. And so we cannot ignore problems because God did not ignore problems. You see, problems will not go away. If we take the big picture view, problems only will be punished, either at the cross when we confess them and transfer our guilt to Christ, or problems will be punished in the lake of fire. Problems simply do not just go away. And so let us seek to solve problems, because that is what our God did. One of the ways of, our way of solving problems in the New Testament is made clear to us by Jesus in two different places in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18. You see, Jesus Christ, intimately aware of human condition, not just because he is the maker, but because, in fact, the Word became flesh and lived among us. And so he lived as we did. He was tempted as we were, yet without sin. And so he experienced what we do in the common everyday occurrences of interpersonal problems. And he gave solution for that in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 5, the Bible tells us that if we know we've created a problem with another person, we're supposed to go to that person and reconcile, make peace, apologize, and then we can worship. In fact, reconciliation of problems is so important that if we know there's a problem with another person, that, the reconciliation, should come before even worship. And so there is the responsibility for the offending party to reconcile. Matthew chapter 18 shows us the other side of that situation. If someone has wronged us, we are to go to that person, and we are to seek to explain to them the hurt, the injury, the damage. And we do so not for the purpose of causing guilt. We're doing so for the purpose of restoring the relationship. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells us if we go to that person and they do not make right, they do not apologize, then there is actually a second step where we take someone else with us and we seek to reconcile. And if there still is not solution, then the church as a whole is involved. Jesus, in a very clear and real sense, instructed us that interpersonal problems have a solution as we communicate to each other and with each other. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 18, others are to be involved. We don't simply stop because we talked to someone and they didn't see it our way and there's still conflict, but, well, we addressed it and we just let it go. No, we seek for there to be resolution, and others are involved in that. Leads us to another application. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 as I begin to talk about this? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Matthew 18 tells us that we at times need to involve other people in resolving conflicts. And as we noted in Exodus chapter 18, the conflicts that were involved there, the conflicts that existed there, were resolved as Moses, a human being, brought judgment and application of God's word, and as these reputable men brought judgment and application of God's word. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, quite honestly, I think you and I most times are comfortable with Jesus solving our problems, but we're a little leery about other people helping to solve our problems. I'm just going to pray about it and hope that God works it out. I'm just not going to try and get involved in that. But Matthew 18 introduces us to the fact that, in fact, God has set up people to help resolve the situation. God has set up third parties to help bring about resolution. 1 Corinthians 6 gives us a real life, real church example of this. It says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we, Christians, are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded, but you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers? I want to focus in on what Paul has to say in verse 4. So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? Excuse me, I meant in my printout here, it's a couple lines up. And now for some reason I can't read. Verse 5. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? Paul's assumption is that within a body of believers, because of the justification of the Father, because of the conformity to the image of Christ, because of the influence of the Spirit, there is potential for people in this room to help resolve conflict between other people in this room. That's his assumption. And as an apostle writing inspired scripture, his assumption gives to us an assumed and correct answer. Can it be there is no one? And his answer is, no, there is someone. Moses and these judges were set up to resolve conflicts between people. And in this church, there are people who are capable of resolving disputes between believers as they may arise in this church, as existed in Corinth. And lest we think, well, Corinth was a different situation. I mean, Corinth was full of great people, and the believers at Corinth were just stellar. And of course, you'd want to take any problem you had to the believers at Corinth. Some of you are having a little bit of jarring in your mind. No, that's not Corinth at all. Yes, even within the church of Corinth, there were those who were wise enough to help out. And so I think there is for us a challenge this morning to be wise enough to settle disputes among believers. Particularly among our men, there is a call for us to be men who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate bribes. I don't think the bribe would be money. I think we're more bribed by popularity or influence or pleasing people. Let us be people who are wise enough to settle disputes so that those disputes don't tear us apart from within. And let us as well be humble enough to trust wise brothers and sisters. Humble enough to take a conflict to another brother or sister and allow them to apply the Word of God to the situation and resolve the dispute. And accept that. I'm going to move forward a little bit and skip a couple things that maybe we'll talk about at another time. It is helpful, the last two, it is helpful for pastors to take advice. Moses is God's appointed leader of the people, and Jethro gives him advice. And I don't know about you, but I think my first reaction would be, no offense, Rod. No offense at all. Father-in-law, you have no idea what I'm dealing with. Leave me alone. I got all these people to talk to. Now, it is helpful for pastors to take advice. It is helpful for the leaders of God's people to take advice. I thank the Lord for the elders who are here. The elders that God has providentially put to work with me in leading the church. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety, Proverbs says, and we enjoy that here. I enjoy our elders' meetings because it gives me a chance to hear the perspective of these men who God has grown and matured, who are in the Word and who are applying it to the situations that we face. We read our Bibles together. We read our Bibles together. We read our Bibles separately. We come together. We talk. We have really good discussions. We face difficult decisions, and we certainly rejoice when God gives us clarity. And when we have a situation where we just have to make a judgment call, we trust the Lord as best as we can to find the right answer for that situation. And so it is helpful for pastors to take advice, and I thank God for the advice of the men here, those who are serving and those who at present time are not serving. And then the last application I'd like for us to consider this morning is that it is helpful for pastors to have help. It is helpful for pastors to have help. And here again, I'm thankful for the elders who do not sit on the sidelines, but who are, as it were, in the game. And they are involved in talking. They're involved in listening. They're involved in Bible studies. They're involved in teaching. They are involved in seeking to resolve conflicts within our church. And they do so as their schedules allow. And yet at the same time, they have full-time jobs which leave them with kind of their voluntary discretion time. And while their help is invaluable, that help is necessarily limited. And so as we ponder Exodus chapter 18 and the help that Moses had, I think one legitimate application for us here at Bible Community Church right now is that it is necessary that we pursue help for our pastor here. A couple years before I came to Bible Community Church, there were two full-time pastors and one part-time pastor. We had three different men who served the church and its spiritual needs. As I said, two full-time and one part-time. If I could put it this way, there were 2.5 pastors for about 200 people. And obviously, you know, I mean no disrespect by half pastor. It was part-time. But in terms of a ratio, two men part full-time, one man part-time for 200 people. Today we find ourselves basically with 40% of the pastors we had then, but 75% of the people. At that time there was one pastor for every 80 people, and today there's one pastor for the 150 or so people who are here. Pardon my fascination with numbers, but sometimes they do help put things in perspective. This is tiring for all of us. There are unmet spiritual needs here at Bible Community Church because there's just not enough time for one person to do the work. So there are many of you who are weary with the struggles of your soul. There are many of you who are weary with the perhaps placid conflict, the détente that exists, but not the strong unity that should prevail because of the Spirit. I'm aware of some of those struggles. We seek to meet them. I'm aware of some of the struggles, but my friends, my brothers and sisters, what scares me is the struggles I don't know. The addictions to porn, that time together in the Word could be broken and thrown into the dumpster of the past. I am afraid of the struggles of addiction to substances that seem stronger than the Spirit. But no addiction, no substance could be stronger than the Creator, because it's just a creation. Some struggle with bitterness, and it has been eating you for decades. And God's Word can liberate you from the latent hate. But if there's not time for someone to help, the struggle goes on. And it tires us all. And it is a danger to us from within. It is helpful for pastors to have help. Candidly, my friends, I am in need of help. At this point in time, for the last 5 years, the work has progressed and God has given strength. And I don't doubt that God will give strength in the future. But when I look at Ephesians 4, which is my job description, to equip us for the work of the ministry and to bring us as a church to the point of the maturity, the stature, of the fullness of Christ, it's beyond one person. I say this not to you to complain. I say this not to you. I say this to you not because of bitterness on my part. I don't say this to you to complain. I say this simply as a matter of fact and as a matter of fulfilling mission. Because our mission is not to show up once a week on Sunday. Our mission is to be transformed into people who look like Jesus Christ. And that takes 8 days out of the week. Yes, I said it wrong on purpose. It takes 8 days out of the week. I love my family. I love the work of discipling. I would spend every night with you, but then I couldn't raise my family right. We are in need of help, not for me, not primarily for you, but for the mission to make disciples. Because one man, even if he's Moses, is not enough. At this point, the main obstacle to this seems to be having the money for an assistant pastor's salary and benefits. As we talked about at the annual meeting, the elders will be calling a meeting in the future for us to talk about this. Not to talk to you, not to be talked at, but to talk with about what we can do as a church to fulfill our mission of making disciples. We want to hear your questions. We want to hear your concerns. We want to work together to solve a staffing problem that will keep us from having other problems in the future and help us to solve the problems that exist among us. So would you be praying about this specifically? It's for us. It's for our spiritual protection. It's for our growth. Would you pray that the Lord would guide us to the right man at the right time? The right man at the right time. And pray that our goal in all of this would be the conversion of unbelievers and the spiritual change of us. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And then there are these two descriptions which to us seem a little bit strange. We don't live in the ancient Near East, but they have their beauty if we acknowledge them. Here is how good unity is. In a dry and barren environment, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down the collar of his robes. Fragrant, refreshing, satisfying the parched environment. Number two in verse 3, this is how beautiful, pleasant, and good unity is. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. It's the sparkle, the diamond luster in the morning sunlight of dew that's there to refresh the grass. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. The cross makes unity possible. And in God's providence, He uses people to make that unity practical, livable, and real. May we strive for that unity. And may we pray about how God would make it even stronger in days ahead. God protects His people from dangers from within by giving His leader help. Let's pray. Father, keep us committed to Your mission. keep us hopeful that you will protect us even as you protected your people in Exodus 17 and Exodus 18. God, give us joy when unbelievers are converted. Give us desire and give us open mouths when we encounter unbelievers. That folks like Jethro might become part of us and help us. That your glory might be displayed among the nations for your sake and not for ours. We pray for Jesus' sake.